a scene of the tragedy of Macbeth, Act 5, Scene 1. Out, spot. Out, I say. 1, 2. Why, then, is this time to do? Hell is murky. Fie, my lord. Fie, a soldier and afeard? What need we fear who knows it when none can call our power to account? Yet who would have thought that the old man to have so much blood in him? The Thane of Fife had a wife. Where is she now? What, will these hands never be clean? No more of that, my lord. No more of that. You mar all with this starting. Here the smell of the blood still, and the perfumes, all the perfumes of Arabia, will not sweeten this little hand. Oh, oh, oh. Sin is like that. And in that particular scene from Shakespeare's Macbeth, Lady Macbeth is sleepwalking. The sin that she was guilty of, that she had a part of, she couldn't shake it off, the sense of guilt and the sense of defilement. We're going to read portions of our text today. I'm not going to read the entire section from Leviticus 4, 1 through 5, 13. But what we're going to see as we look at this text is that sin is pervasive. Even those little sins that we do unconsciously, inadvertent infractions, as you see in the text, in the bulletin. And the idea behind this particular sacrifice in Leviticus is to purify. Now, you probably have a translation that calls it the sin offering. The Hebrew word that is used here can also mean to purify, and I'm going to call it the purification offering. And I'm going to be reading, by the way, from the NIV in our Leviticus section, because it, along with the English Standard Version, presents the idea much more clearly. And if you have a King James or New King James, it's a little bit confusing because it actually divides this up into two different offerings and so forth, and it isn't. So let me read from this section, just portions of it. Leviticus 4, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering. For the sin he has committed, he's to present the bull at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord. He's to lay his hand on his head and slaughter it before the Lord. Then the anointed priest will take some of the blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He's to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it 7 times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. Then the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the tent of the meeting. The rest of the bull's blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar. And then it goes on to tell us about the burning of the fat portions. Verse 13, if the whole community, and in the Hebrew it is edah, and it means the congregation or the assembled leadership. So if the congregation or the assembled leadership sins unintentionally, and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the Hebrew is quahal, which means the general assembly of people, the population at large, even though the general group of people is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. And when they become aware of the sin they've committed, the assembly of people, meaning again the general group of people, must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. And the elders of the community, the edah, and again, it goes through the process much like the priest and his offering. In fact, the same. Verse 22, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. His offering is a male goat without defect. Verse 27, if one of the people of the land, is what the Hebrew says, a commoner, sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden, they are to bring a female goat without defect or a lamb. Chapter 5, verse 1, if a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. Or if a person touches anything ceremonially unclean, whether the carcass of an unclean wild animal, or of unclean livestock, or unclean creatures that move along the ground, even though he's unaware of it, he has become unclean and is guilty. If he touches human uncleanliness, anything that would make him unclean, even though he's unaware of it, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. Or if a person thoughtlessly takes an oath to do anything, whether good or evil, in any matter one might carelessly swear about, even though he is unaware of it, in any case, when he learns of it, he will be guilty. And then it goes on from here to tell us what the particular sacrifices would be in this case with the common people. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this text, you will enable me to present what is a lot of information and somewhat complicated, I suppose, in its presentation, Lord. But I pray that we can do this with clarity of mind, that I can present what you've placed on my heart. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we had three words, it would be sin, status, and sweeping. Sweeping as in comprehensive. So if you want to make an outline, you can use those three words. But we're looking at inadvertent sin and sins of omission, how they defile the land according to rank, and no one is exempt from this danger. This offering, and we're going to look at this to begin with as if we are in the position of the Israelites, but this offering was designed for a very limited class of need, if you will. Sins that they didn't do on purpose, and we'll be looking later at willful sin and at high-handed sin. They're very different than what we have in mind here today. But this class of sins and uncleanliness were covered by this particular offering, which we're calling the purification offering. Very limited, I guess. Well, and not so limited in the sense that it only covered a few things, as much as it was not available or not appropriate for the willful sins that we'll be looking at next time we come back to Leviticus. It was offered, for instance, for the sins that were inadvertent, and it was also offered for certain cases of uncleanliness, like a woman after childbirth, a man who was cleansed of leprosy, or a woman who was cleansed of leprosy. It was offered at the dedication of the priests and the Levites. It was offered when there was a completion of a Nazirite vow. It was offered when one was to be cleansed from a bodily discharge. It was offered at the dedication of the altar. In every case, and this is I didn't give you the reference on these, but most of that you'll find in Leviticus. But in every case, the idea is to cleanse a particular arena or a particular person from the defilement of sin and, frankly, just the defilement of living life. And again, it has nothing to do with willful sin. It has nothing to do with the high-handed sin. Willful sin we'll look at next time. High-handed sin is not in view here because there is no sacrifice for that. It's the same thing as the unforgivable sin. It's shaking your fist in God's face and saying, I will not submit. I will not do what you tell me to do. I will not embrace the offer of salvation from the new covenant standpoint. This sacrifice has to do with those areas of life, those infractions that I guess we could call the least deadly, but the most common. Because as you go through life, this sacrifice was designed to purify the person. As they go through their life, you're going to encounter certain things. And as you saw when we read the text there in chapter 5, it says when they are found to be guilty. And the idea here is when they begin to feel guilty. Because they wouldn't know if they touched an unclean animal. In this case, it says they didn't know it. And so it's just when they had this sense of guilt, this sense that they had done something wrong. And so the sacrifice is supposed to rid one of ceremonial uncleanliness, and it begins at the point of the head, if you will, of that point, and washes it away. Because there's this creeping defilement that takes place as you move through life. And as one goes through life, it's as if when you are in contact with life, you're in contact with death and chaos. And again, we're speaking from the point of view of the Israelite who's under this old covenant administration. And that's one reason, for instance, why a woman in childbirth or a man or woman who is cleansed from a skin disease, you've come in contact with death and life, and chaos in those points. What's kind of interesting to me is that even though that's the case, a woman in childbirth overcomes death and chaos and does so to her own, putting herself in danger. One other thing that we need to see here is that this sacrifice also sets apart this idea or rids the Israelite consciousness of the idea that you could somehow worship in these areas that the pagans worship, because they had the idea that chaos and death were to be mastered or to be manipulated so that one might have an advantage over the supernatural. And God says, no, you cannot master or manipulate chaos and death. You can be cleansed from it by the power of God and by walking in obedience. So to neglect this would mean that one was eventually overwhelmed by the chaos and death of a sinful world. And that's why you might begin to feel guilty. The person who doesn't know they've sinned will not have a way to ask for forgiveness for that sin unless they feel guilty. And that's what we're being told here in this particular text, that if it's brought to mind, as it is with the leadership or with the individual, they are to offer the sacrifice. But even if they don't have it brought to them by someone else, if they begin to feel guilty, they're supposed to go ahead and make this sacrifice. If they don't do that, the land becomes defiled eventually. In fact, there is another portion in Deuteronomy 21 that talks about an unsolved murder, that if that isn't atoned for, then the land becomes defiled. And it's along that same line here. It's that same idea that if you don't take care of these things, they eventually pile up, so to speak, and the land becomes defiled. All that is under the authority of that person is defiled. And there's an alienation that takes place, and you are separated from God's presence. You are not allowed to be in relationship or fellowship with God. And it's clear that life brings the Israelite in contact with death and the curse and chaos. Just living life. Because all of us, all of them, us as well, are going to forget things, are going to inadvertently do things we ought not to do. We're going to be confronted with things in life that are not our fault, so to speak. And so we need this, or they needed the sacrifice to overcome death and the curse. And what it tells them, what it told the children of Israel, is that it is God, and indeed the Christ to come, who redeems life. That not a manipulation of the supernatural, but a cleansing from God. It is God who changes the nature of things, and the sacrifice reminds them of that. It is God who determines that something is made clean, that something has been no longer defiled. It is God who forgives the lapse that is common to human nature. Forgetfulness, inattentiveness, foolishness. And so if you begin to feel guilty because of a life that has been lived in an inattentive fashion, this is the sacrifice that was used by the Israelites. So the first thing I want you to see here is that it is all about inadvertent sin and sins of omission, not doing something when you ought to because you forgot to do it. For instance, as I say in chapter 5, it was someone who was supposed to make a testimony at a court case but forgot to do it. And I don't know how they could do that without working at it, but if they forgot to do something of that sort, if they touch something that is ceremonially unclean, or if they touch some human uncleanliness, any of these things, this sacrifice is designed to bring relief from that guilt and to bring a cleansing from defilement. Well, the next thing I want you to see is that there's a defilement of the land according to rank. In each case we looked at, we saw the priest, we saw the corporate leadership, and that's what I was trying to get across there in relating to you the different Hebrew words in the middle section of chapter 4. We have the congregation, which is the corporate leadership, and we have the assembly, which is just the people at large. And when the congregation, the corporate leadership, does something wrong, They may not realize it, but if the people at large recognize there's a problem, they can demand the sacrifice to be made. And that's what that text is telling us. But we have a priest, the anointed priest, we have the corporate leadership, we have tribal leaders, and we have the individual. In each case, there is a difference. Now, the priest, when he did something wrong, whether he was defiled by an inadvertent infraction, or he touched something he should not have touched, or whatever, it was brought to his attention, or he felt guilty, he brings a bull, the most expensive sacrifice, and he slaughters it there. Some of the blood is taken into the actual tabernacle, into the holy place, and sprinkled before the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And then on that altar of incense, which is designed to bring a cloud to cover the presence of God, he puts blood on the altar horns. Now, the horns are significant because it's what's reaching up to God, symbolic of the of our raised hands in praise and the pinnacle, if you will, of the domain of man reaching to God. So the high priest, everything under his sphere of influence has been defiled, and so that sphere of influence reaches to the very door, the very threshold of God's Holy of Holies, and so he must bring that sacrificial blood there, and that illustrates the cleansing of his entire arena of activity. The corporate leadership, the same thing. They do the same kind of sacrifice. The blood is taken to the same place. And in both cases, the remainder of the blood is poured out of the base of the altar. The fat portions are burned, but the rest of the animal, other than the fat portions, for both the priest and the corporate leadership, is taken outside the camp to be burned. And the reason that it's not eaten by the priest is because you cannot, they were not supposed to eat of the sacrifice that was made on behalf of their own sin. Now, the fellowship offering was something different, but in this case, because the priest was the one who was being atoned for, or being cleansed or purified, he couldn't eat that sacrifice. And when it's the corporate leadership, the implication is that he's part of that corporate leadership. And in both cases, it's a bull, a very expensive sacrifice in keeping with their rank. And in both cases, the blood is taken to the very threshold of God's Holy of Holies. Now, with a tribal leadership, you have something a little bit different. You have the a male ram. It's not a male goat without defect. And it isn't as expensive, but it's more expensive than the common person. That sacrifice, the fat portions are burned, and the priest eats the rest of it. That's implied. And the blood is placed on the altar of sacrifice, not taken into the tabernacle. Because his sphere of influence, his arena of activity, doesn't reach that far. And then, of course, the commoner, who has, as we'll see here in a little bit, has a variety of sacrifices that he's able to bring. But this is someone who's one of the people of the land, it says in the Hebrew. It could be a female goat, it could be a lamb, it can be two birds, it can even be meal, as we'll see in a little while here. Different sacrifices and different approach to offering that sacrifice reflect the different levels of responsibility. With more responsibility or a higher rank, there is more expense involved, and there is a greater arena of activity that must be cleansed. The high priest, of course, was at the pinnacle, if you will, of the religious system. And the corporate leadership was at the head of the national system. And then the leader of the tribe and individual each have their sphere of influence. But the Bible is very clear in this case that not everyone has the same responsibility before God. God hasn't made everyone the same. God isn't democratic with a small d. He's not egalitarian. When we hear that we're all created equal, that just means that we all have the same place before God as the created beings. But we all have different abilities, different talents, and in this case, different responsibility, different arena of activity that we are responsible for. And what we see in this particular case here with this sacrifice is that each person must be doing whatever they can to make sure that their sphere of influence remains undefiled. It's not that God is limited by that defilement. It's that your arena of activity begins to grow chaotic and begins to express or to evidence the curse. And so if that arena of activity has been defiled, you must go to the greatest point of that defilement, the greatest extent of that defilement, and cleanse that as an illustration of the whole. What do I mean by your arena or their arena of activity beginning to show chaos or evidence of the curse? Well, there would be the things, this creeping defilement. And what they would see is the very things that God promises or threatens them with. They would see a loss of prosperity. They would see a loss of harmony. They would see ill health. They would see economic problems. There would be a running away from their enemies, and on and on. And whatever your sphere of influence might be, in the priest's arena of activity, he would begin to see that kind of chaos. There would be a agitation among the people. There would be a disharmony among the people. The corporate leadership of the nation would likewise see these things, and on down the line. The idea here is that this arena of activity, this sphere of influence, would begin to show signs of chaos and death. And as that particular person who is in charge of, or who is part of the leadership of that arena, as they become aware of this, that would probably be the reason for their feelings of guilt, they would then need to bring this sacrifice in order to cleanse that area of activity. Now you can see how this how important this is. Because the priest, of course, the anointed priest, the high priest, has charge over the entire religious life of the community, of the nation. And if he's got a problem, and we're just talking about something where he inadvertently did something he shouldn't have done, and he maybe not even aware of it. Not a big deal, you think. But as those things begin to pile up, it's not just his life, but it's the life of the entire nation. As high priest, the life of the entire nation that is affected. Can you understand how important this is? Can you understand why people would come to the assembled leadership and say, you know, we've got a problem here. Life in Israel is a mess. So there's something wrong with our corporate leadership. We're going to bring a sacrifice on your behalf. The assembly brings it for the congregation, the congregation being the corporate leadership. Or they can bring it for themselves. Do you understand why that would be so important? Because as life begins to deteriorate in the community, there's a reason for it. And people say, what's going on? Why is our nation in the doldrums? Why are we experiencing these problems? It must be because the corporate leadership has done something wrong. Or the priest. Or maybe the tribal leadership. In any case, the nation, the church, if you will, the religious life, the clan or the family, they're all going to be affected by this creeping, growing defilement, this growth of chaos and death within their sphere of influence. And so God has made provision for the people of Israel to take care of that. Not to manipulate the supernatural in any way, but to bring God's power to bear, to cleanse their sphere of influence, their arena of activity. Mankind cannot manipulate God. And so this chaos or defilement will grow. Now, I want you to understand that the pagan nations that were displaced by Israel had the opposite view, that they would descend into chaos as a means of recreating order. And the pagan festivals that you probably are somewhat familiar with, the chaos, the debauchery was purposeful. The idea was to create a scene of disorder and chaos, and then to manipulate the supernatural through that and bring order out of it. The fertility rituals, for instance, were horribly immoral and chaotic, and the idea was to master creation, to take hold of that creation, and to manipulate it by becoming like it, basically. Kind of like when you're a kid, if you ever were like this, and you're afraid of the monsters under your bed, one defense that many children would try to use would be a monster themselves. Because if I'm a monster, the monster under the bed can't get me. And that was kind of the pagan approach to life. If I'm chaotic and disorderly, then I can master the chaos and disorder of nature, because they didn't seem to see any order here. And therefore we can have fertile ground and so forth. God says, no, you can't do that. It doesn't work because that's not how things are. You bring upon yourself chaos and disorder by walking in disobedience, whether you know it or not. You bring chaos and disorder and death upon yourself by doing things that are contrary to the law, whether you know it or not. And as those things accumulate, you're going to have a sense of guilt that comes upon you. And you need to take action and cleanse your arena of activity so that you can restore, God can restore, order to that sphere of influence. Get rid of the strife, the anger, the selfishness, the violence, the economic instability, the ill health, the failure, the unproductiveness, the unhappiness. All of this means that the arena of activity has been defiled. And so when that person or group has been purified, then their area of responsibility is likewise purified. And God's glory is no longer obscured. It's not that God is somehow overcome by the defilement. It's that God is sickened by it and turns away. He can do whatever he wants to do. He could sweep it away at any time, but he says, I want you to understand what you're doing to Israel. Bring this sacrifice that I might be glorified, says God, and cleanse this particular arena. Now again, it's true that no one's exempt from this danger. We're talking about a sweeping principle here. It's comprehensive. That's one of the things that we see in the latter portion of our text when it tells us about the different things that are just illustrating the particulars. It could be more than this. It's not limited to just these illustrations or just these examples. But we also see as we read through chapter 5 into verse 13 that there's a different type of sacrifice that's allowed as we move on down the social scale. You come to the common people and they're supposed to at least have a female lamb or a goat. If they can't afford that, then it's two doves or a couple pigeons. If they can't afford that, then it is an omer or an ephah. One-tenth of an ephah, which is an omer, a fine flour. Whatever you can do, and that, by the way, is a day's rations. And so if you were in your sphere of influence as a commoner, in your household, you saw this chaos coming and this growing chaos and this growing defilement, you'd have to give up a day's food. If that's all you had, you at least have to do that and bring that day's food. So everybody's going to have something to eat. So you bring your day's food and you offer that and say, I need to be cleansed. No one is exempt from this danger. Even the most lowly are susceptible to inadvertent sin and the defilement that comes that way. It's driven home by this descending value of the particular offerings. These are all acceptable. You might think, well, this is not a blood offering meal, and that's true. It's an exception to the rule. The reason is because everybody needs this. I don't care how poor you are, you have got to be able to bring your arena of activity back into order. Not by some supernatural manipulation, but by saying, God, please bless me. Forgive me for what I've done. Bring your blessings of the covenant relationship back into my life. That I might dispel by your power, by walking in obedience. And that's what it's all about, folks, is walking in obedience. And I might be experiencing the order of the covenant relationship in my life. No one's exempt. There is no one who has somehow the right, if you will, to live an, quote, authentic life of the low class. You know what's strange in our society today is that there's this belief among a certain political class that the most authentic lifestyle is the low class lifestyle. And that's one of the reasons you see the proliferation of things that used to be contained within a particular class of society now has become the norm throughout society. And there's this idea among a particular, well, I guess I can say it, the leftist elite. There's this idea that somehow that low-class expression of life is more authentic. And this would tell us it is not. Chaos in life, the use of drugs, the promiscuous lifestyle, the human wreckage that we see among a particular class of society is not more authentic. It is an example of sin, well, I guess we could say gone to seed. The effects of chaos and death. No one can say, well, it's just my station in life. This is the way things are at this particular level of society. And God says, no, that's not true. Nobody has that excuse. Everyone is supposed to bring a sacrifice, no matter how poor they might be, even if it means you give up your food for the day. If that's what it takes, you bring the sacrifice that God might purify you and your sphere of influence might be brought back into harmony with God's word, with God's law. Let me make some application here. I didn't really pay attention to the time, but I suspect it's probably time to start applying this. The first thing I want you to remember that we all know is that all sacrifice is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's no separate ritual in our life today that is supposed to take care of the sins that we commit inadvertently. If you're like me, in Sunday school, when you were just a little tyke, you were told by your Sunday school teacher, now you be sure every night when you pray and ask for forgiveness, you also add in the prayer, Lord, forgive me for all those sins that I don't remember. And at the time, as a child, that seemed logical because I'm sure there were a lot of things I forgot. As I grew older, I thought, maybe that's not so necessary after all. I would submit to you that it is very necessary. That's what the sacrifice was about for Israel. The things they didn't remember. The things they did when they didn't realize they were doing it. And all of us are going to go through life on a day-by-day basis and we'll do things, sometimes inadvertently. We might offend someone, might say something to them and not realize that it offended them. We might do something that the Word of God suggests or commands us, I should say, never suggests, but commands us not to do, and we're not aware of it. I would tell you, because Christ is a sacrifice, all sacrifice fulfilled in Christ, and so he's a sacrifice of all sin, for all sin, excuse me, maybe you should add into your prayers, Lord, forgive me for those things that I've done that I don't remember or I wasn't aware of. There's no separate ritual, but it is, I think, a applying of this principle that we see here in Leviticus. Because all of us are defiled in some form or another by our sins of omission or our inadvertent infractions. More than that, we are in some sense defiled by our contact with the world. We mentioned this morning, or I talked about it briefly in devotion, that the world keeps a constant pressure upon us to conform to its ways, to be tolerant. And we will often give way to that pressure. And I found myself do this more than once, where later I'll think, you know, I sinned by omission because I didn't say something and I knew I should have said at that point. That would be covered by this as well. And we can come to the Lord and say, Lord, you are my purification offering. That thing that I didn't say when I should have. Lord, I was defiled by the world there because I gave way in the face of pressure, ungodly pressure. I didn't stand up in the way that I should have. Lord, forgive me for that. It's not a willful sin. It's not a sin of premeditation. At that point of being confronted with that pressure, sometimes we give way. Or we just don't say something we ought to say. And we can come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, you are my offering. You are my sacrifice for purification. Lord, forgive me for this as well. If we fail to do these things, and all of us are guilty in a variety of ways of sinning against the Lord, but as we fail to bring, and not just these types of sins, but other things before the Lord, we can expect to see our arena of activity begin to become chaotic. We're going to experience the curse of chaos and death, and I don't mean literally death, I mean covenantally and spiritually, in our arena of activity. If, as individuals and family members, our life is characterized by upheaval, argument, hardship, don't get along with folks, can't seem to get ahead in my job, can't seem to get things done in my life, frustration, we're unproductive, we're depressed, we're not motivated, well, these are signs of chaos. It's not going to be just the sins we're not aware of, or not just those times that we give way in the face of pressure, a sin of omission. Not just those kinds of things. It's all sin. that we need to ask for forgiveness for. True repentance means to turn away from what we were doing and to do something else. You know that. So it's not enough to come before the Lord and say, forgive me for all the sins that I don't remember, because I probably have a lot of them, and forgive me for this, this, and this, okay, and the next day do the same thing. Is that repentance? No, that's called covering your bases, fire insurance or something like that. To the degree that we allow our arena of activity to be defiled by the things of the world, be defiled by sin, that we do not ask for forgiveness, that we are not coming before the Lord and saying, forgive me for this thing, to that degree, we will see chaos and death begin to reign in our arena of activity. And that's true for us no matter our level of responsibility. As a pastor, if I'm not doing what I ought to do, and not walking out the particular walk that I ought to, we're going to see chaos and death within the arena of the church. As a corporate leader, someone who is an elected official, and don't think, by the way, that God has somehow let go of his responsibility, if I can use that term, to oversee the nations. Paul says that the governing officials in the civil realm are ministers of God who have their authority given them by God. Now, does it need to be any more plain than that? Our president recently said to a Turkish audience that we don't consider ourselves a Christian nation. That is very unfortunate. He's inviting chaos and death to this nation. We are a Christian nation. We have drifted from our foundation. We have allowed things to change, but we are either a Christian nation or we are not, in the sense that we are an ungodly nation. There is no neutrality. There's no secular nation. You're always something. You're either for God or against him. And the scripture tells us very plainly that God oversees the nations, that Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome, they were all under the authority of God, and they were accountable to God. Capernaum, Bethsaida, these corporate entities were accountable to God, are responsible for their behavior as corporate entities. Just as we saw in this text in Leviticus, God holds the corporate body, not just the church, but the civil realm accountable as a corporate entity. Turn away from God as a nation, you can expect chaos. What do we see in this nation? We see chaos. We see hardship. We see economic difficulty. We see families falling apart. We see anger. We see partisanship. And on and on and on, this nation is experiencing chaos. And it will grow worse and worse until this nation, not just the individual, but our corporate leadership, acknowledges God as the sovereign Lord of this universe. And I don't mean that they begin to implement law that says we execute homosexuals or whatever. That's not the point here. I'm not about to tell you how I think the law of God should guide the laws of mankind in the national state. That would take forever to discuss. But I just want to bring home this point that the corporate entity of the United States of America is in fact responsible to Almighty God, whether our national leadership wants to admit it or not. And to neglect God's law through ignorance or misunderstanding or outright rebellion results in chaos. It's the same with the church, with the civil leadership, it's the same with the family, with the individual. Those who turn away from God's law, those who walk in a way that is contrary to his word, are going to experience the curse of covenantal failure. There's no such thing as neutrality, and so to ignore God's law is to defile one's sphere of influence. Result, we can see it around us, you may see it in your own life, with your own arena of activity. That result of defilement, the result of turning away from God, the result of ignoring the need for purification through Jesus Christ's shed blood. It may be small at first, but it grows until that entire arena of activity is defiled. The solution is to dedicate our sphere of influence to the glory of God. Our entire life must be lived to the glory of God as the individual, whatever we have under our control, the family, the church, the state. It isn't limited to the individual person. If not, those who are under the authority of the pastor or the civil leader or the individual, they're going to suffer. And I think we're seeing that in our nation today. Christ is our purification offering. To submit to Him is to be purified. It's not difficult. We don't have to worry about bringing some kind of an animal or anything else or some special ritual in our prayer. We simply confess our sin because He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To work out our salvation, our sphere of influence, is to push back the chaos, the encroaching curse, and to cultivate the new creation, to bring our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ, is to hold that at bay. Because God blesses for obedience, and just as surely He punishes for disobedience. To disregard God is to cultivate chaos in the church, the state, the family. To ignore God's way out of ignorance or forgetfulness is not excusable. As Jesus says, recorded in Luke chapter 12, that the one who knows the will of the master and yet fails to do it is beaten with many stripes. The one who does not understand the will of the master and does wrong is beaten with few stripes. But there is still punishment. The ungodly are guided by what they believe, as surely as the sun rises every morning. The believer, the Christian, should be guided what they believe as well. We of all people should be guided by the Word of God, because in this text, in this Bible, we have the answers that this world needs. And what we believe should guide us in every area of life. If your sphere of influence needs purification, if you have chaos in your life, in your family, your business, whatever it might be, the answer is simple. Just turn to Jesus Christ. Ask for forgiveness in Jesus' name. And even the sin that you don't remember, and you will be forgiven of that as well, even the sin that you don't remember, we bring before Him and say, Lord, forgive me. So I want to challenge you as we conclude this morning, that everything you do, you should do as unto the Lord. I challenge you to dedicate your arena of activity to God. And in so doing, in working out your salvation, in pushing back that chaos, you will therefore manifest the rule of Jesus Christ in your life.